I hope you're enjoying this. I hope that this is a refreshing way to deal with the book of Revelation. We've been kind of focusing on Jesus, who is the center of God's entire program to restore everything that's gone wrong in the world and bring us back under heaven's management the way that he intended us to be in the beginning. And if I read the book of Revelation correctly, that's how it finishes up at the end. But there's quite a bit of process to go through to get there. So in the first week, we saw Jesus as John's first vision. And Jesus spoke to the seven churches, calling them to represent his care in the cities where they live. I reckon it'd be worth doing a deep dive into just chapters 2 and 3 to see what the church is actually called to do. I reckon we could learn a lot about who we are as church, what we're actually called to do, and what it means to not come to church, but to be the church. I reckon you'd learn a lot of that from those chapters. And then last week, we saw John's next vision, where there was a doorway open into heaven, and he saw a throne, and someone sitting on the throne. The one who has all authority, and the worship of the creatures around him about the wisdom that God has, and it was just beautiful. But then when John turned back and saw what was happening on earth, it's like what the one on the throne had written in his scroll wasn't happening. Seven evils had stopped it from playing out the way that God had scripted it. And John was upset that no one in heaven or on earth was able to break the seals and release what God had scripted. And he's really upset about this until the elder tells him, the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered. So he turns to see this amazing lion that he's heard about. And what does he see? A lamb slain, but standing up again in the throne. And he has the authority to break the evils that have taken control of God's world and to release what God has scripted for us. And then we saw the seven seals being broken. Six of them were broken, and then there's a pause before the seventh one. And during that pause, God takes care of his people. We saw the people of God originally identified as 144,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, because that's how the people of God started in Old Testament times. That's the number John heard. And then once again, when he turned to see, what he saw was something so much bigger than anyone imagines, this enormous multitude from every tribe and nation and language and people group. And they're all serving as priests in the temple of God. This is totally unexpected for many of the Jewish people, but that's what the Lamb has achieved. And so there's these beautiful visions of the Lamb conquering all the things that are wrong and bringing all the peoples of the earth back under divine kingship. That's kind of a quick summary of what we've seen in the first few chapters. I hope you're okay with this. I hope I'm not going too fast. Conscious that there's other ways that the book of Revelation is understood, I'm not going to be covering all of the different views about all these different things, because I like to talk about Jesus. So that picture that we just looked at of the Lamb who was slain and raised up again, and that's how God's throne is restored to the earth. I think that's gospel. It's a graphic gospel. Best picture of the gospel anywhere in scripture, perhaps. So tonight, we're moving on to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. So we're about to start in Revelation chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book. Some of the visions and the scenes, it's not immediately obvious as to what they're talking about, but we ask for your help so that we can handle this book really well. We not only want to understand it, we want to respond to you well, to be your servants in the middle of a world where so much other stuff is going on, so many other people and rulers demand allegiance. But we want to keep our focus on you. We don't want to be sidetracked by anything else. So come, Holy Spirit, show us the character and the leadership of Jesus, I pray. Is it interesting that the seventh seal doesn't get opened until we get into chapter 8? It's like 6, and then there's this pause in chapter 7 where God takes care of his people, and then we come back and the final seal is ultimately broken. And it's different to all the others because there's no evil that comes charging out. It's just like silence in heaven for half an hour. The contrast is between this and the earlier ones. In the earlier ones, some evil came charging out. Every time one of the elders said, come out, and the four horsemen came out. And then there was the complaints from those who'd been killed of Jesus' people and from the rulers. Judgment can't come fast enough for them either. And in this time, it's just like it's all over. Silence. There's nothing standing against the Lamb who's been raised up and giving the kingship. So Jesus has the authority, but there's still a lot of stuff that's not right in the world. For many people, this is one of the reasons why people find it hard to believe in God. How can I believe in a God when there are wars, there's injustice, there's all this evil? We have this expectation that it ought not to be like that. And if there's a God and he's got all power and he loves his people, why doesn't he just step in and set the thing right? And we've seen part of the answer to that is that God isn't a dictator who will just force the world into submission. God has the authority, he has the sovereignty, he has the kingship, and ultimately he will set it right, but he's not doing it as quickly as what a lot of people like. We saw the saints under the altar going, how long, God, till you avenge our blood? You've got to deal with this thing. And we saw the kings going, rocks, mountains, follow us now. We can't stand to wait. So there's something about the patience of God that doesn't sit well with our expectation that God should sort things out now. So the prayers of the saints are building up because more and more people are praying, God, deal with this stuff. And God's being patient beyond anything that we could imagine. So in verse 3 of chapter 8, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given a much incense to offer, and it was the prayers of all God's people who prayed, God, come and sort this stuff out. And God isn't doing it quite as quickly as what we might imagine or wish for. God's patience. It's not that God doesn't get angry at evil. It's that God is way too patient before he deals with evil. And as we read these chapters, we're going to find that the reason that God's so patient is that he's waiting for people to turn. The biblical word is repent, to turn from rebellion against God to recognizing the Messiah that God has put in charge of the world. So all of God's delay, all of God's patience is aimed at calling people to repentance, calling people to change sides from the rebellion against God, from doing wrong, to recognizing the Christ that God has appointed coming under his leadership. That's the reason for God's patience, but it's just too much for us. So the prayers of the saints are kind of building up on this like huge cauldron of the prayers, the incense that's rising up into the presence of God is the saints, the holy people of God saying, God, you've got to deal with this stuff. And God says, I'm going to do it. I will do it. So we start to see in the chapters we're looking at tonight, judgment from God against evil. God seems more interested in breaking the seals than he does in giving vengeance for the death of those who were killed. God seems more interested in setting things right while we think we want the Hollywood ending of a vengeance movie where people get what they deserve. But don't mistake God's patience for an unwillingness to act. God is willing to do this stuff. And so we start to see in verse 2, God giving authority to seven angels. They get seven trumpets to make announcements. Now, in our world, if an announcement was to be made, you'd probably put it on television, put on the internet, you'd find out the announcement through your phone or through the radio or through some kind of communication devices that we have. In the early world, before we had our communication devices, trumpets were the way that called people's attention to a big announcement that was to be made. So God gives trumpets to the angels, and what they're doing then is announcing God is acting. And some of the ways that God acts feel scary to us. Another angel who had the golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given this incense, which is the prayers from the saints. And then the seven angels who'd been given the seven trumpets prepare to sound them. The first angel sounds his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down at the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. So the first judgment fell on the land, and the second one falls in the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures and the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the heaven on a third of the rivers. This is the fresh waters now. Second one was on the salt waters. Now the fresh waters, the rivers, the springs. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters turned bitter. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And then a fourth angel sounded a trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them were turned dark. So this is the sky. We've got the land, we've got the salt water, we've got the fresh water, and we've got the sky. Essentially, the whole of creation, and a third of it turns dark. I watched, and the eagle flew over, saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," because that's just the first four. And there's three more to come. So these are judgments. Do not imagine that God is going, "Oh, it's fine. I've told you that you must not get vengeance for yourself, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. But actually, I won't." God's character is that God does bring judgment on things that are wrong in the earth. And there's nowhere to hide because it's in the oceans, it's in the rivers. There's literally nowhere in the whole of creation to escape. Justice is a double-edged sword. Justice deals with the oppressor and releases the oppressed. And God's justice has that double edge to it. This is what the people of God have been praying for. When we were doing Psalms, we saw the people praying for God's justice like this. May he, this is the king appointed by God, Solomon, sons of David, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. God is interested in saving people. The patience of God is all about giving people the opportunity to turn and to repent. But God is also willing to crush the oppressor as well as to release the oppressed. I know where God tends to put the emphasis. There's this beautiful passage in the book of Exodus where God has sent Moses to Pharaoh. "Let my people go," is the message that God gave Moses to tell Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes, "Huh? Who says? The Lord's, who's the Lord?" And effectively Moses says, "You'll find out." And there's all these plagues that God sends against Egypt. And the point of the plagues are twofold. One, God wants to release his people. Two, God wants to deal with the oppressor, the one who's causing all their suffering, claiming them, enslaving them, mistreating them. But when you get to about chapter 9 of Exodus, God says to Pharaoh, "Don't you get it, mate? There's been about 7 or 8 plagues already. Don't you understand? By this stage, I could have wiped you out. I could have wiped Egypt out. But I'm not wanting to do that. I want you to know who I am." So because God wants Pharaoh, not just Israel, but Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, he wants them to know who the Lord is. And so God's revealing himself in a way where the goal isn't destruction. The goal is that Pharaoh will ultimately acknowledge, "Okay, I am not the guy that runs the world. I am not the God of Egypt. The Lord is God." And when God judges and deals with stuff that's wrong in the world, it's always with that double-edged sword to release the oppressed and to deal with the oppressor, so the oppressor finds out who God is. Did you notice in the book of Revelation here that these judgments were partial? It's not like God wiped everything out. God deals with just a third of the stuff that's wrong. God's vengeance against evil is always to release his people who are hurt, captive, the oppressed, and to deal with the oppressors. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, please, you do understand this is a vision, don't you? It's not like there's literally a star somewhere that is given a key. It's visionary language. This is not a literal thing. This is a vision for God dealing with evil. Given the key to the shaft of the abyss. The abyss is like a pit. And when he opened the abyss, smoke arose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened and the smoke broke from the abyss. And out of the smoke came locusts down on the earth. And they were given the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass or the earth or the plants or the trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is some of the scary stuff in the book of Revelation. In the culture that I grew up in on a farm in Queensland, if grasshoppers came through and destroyed the crops, it was like utterly devastating. So this is imagery that farming people would be very familiar with. But the imagery has a whole other depth to it. It's not simply an ordinary green grasshopper. These are like grasshoppers that have power from another world. And in fact, all of this imagery is already back there in the Old Testament in places like the book of Joel. The apocalyptic visions of how God confronts evil on behalf of his people. It's only the people who were not given the seal of God who are suffering these sorts of judgment. Do you remember in chapter 7, angels were told not to deal with evil until God had placed a seal on his people? So those that are marked as being God's people are not experiencing this judgment, but those who are not marked as God's people, who are part of the oppression, therefore, part of Babylon, they're the ones who are suffering. It's so painful that it's like the pain of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. I don't know how many of you have ever had a scorpion sting. Last week, we suggested that you might like to have a look at the Ken Elliott video. There's a couple of links in the notes for that. He talks about what it was like to have scorpion stings 20 times during his 7 years in the desert. Not pleasant stuff. The agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion that strikes you. Those people will seek death but not find it. There are some outcomes that are worse than death itself. And now we have the language from Joel. The locusts look like horses prepared for battles. In the book of Joel, Joel talks about these locusts that are coming to swallow up all the food in the land, to take over the land. As the language goes on, it becomes a little unclear whether the locusts are actually a physical locust plague or whether he's talking about the Babylonian army that's come, because the locusts are climbing the walls and they're attacking Jerusalem, and it actually starts to sound like an evil power that's trying to take over the people of God. The language here in Revelation picks up on so much of the Old Testament apocalyptic language, and especially in this case, the book of Joel. Something like crowns of gold and their faces resembled human fur. Their hair was like wings. Their teeth are like lion's teeth. They've got breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots. This is first century imagery, but you can imagine what that would look like in the warfare of our day. They had towels that had the power to torment the peoples for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the pit, the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now, remember that name. The ruler from the abyss is a destroyer. Wants to destroy God's will. Take over, control, destroy. That'll be important later to contrast that with what God is doing. Because even when God is dealing with evil, even when God's pouring out judgment, his goal is not to destroy. His goal is to cleanse the earth, to set things right, to make a great harvest. So later we will see God swinging a sickle and harvesting the earth, or we'll see God treading the winepress, right? But the point of a sickle is not to destroy the plants, it's to harvest them. The point of a winepress is not to destroy the crop, it's to harvest, to bring wine from the crop. So even the tough stuff, even the judgmental stuff, is not God trying to destroy. The destroyer is somebody else. It's God bringing the harvest that he intended in the beginning. But for the harvest to come, he does have to deal with evil in all of its forms. Are you okay with this? The crucial message of these chapters is that even though God has been absurdly patient, God is also willing to deal with evil. And he will do so. Evil will not last. God will judge it and break the power of evil, not to destroy, but to restore the earth to what God intended it to be in the beginning. So when we get to the end, it looks like the Garden of Eden all over again, because God's done a complete reconstruction. But in order to reconstruct, what has been evil must be torn down. And that's what we're reading about in these chapters. Is that okay? The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the altar that was before God, and the sixth angel who had the trumpet goes, release the four angels who were bound at the Euphrates River. The four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Previously, God has set angels in place at the Euphrates River as a protection for the people of God. And ultimately, there's this moment where that protection is removed and the armies are able to come and attack. Now, so much of this depends on you having some understanding of the Old Testament story and how the Euphrates River operated in Old Testament times. The Euphrates and Tigris were the rivers of Babylon. I've got a little map here somewhere. I'll pop this up and hopefully you can see the Euphrates River and the Tigris River that flow together down towards the Gulf. And Babylon is on the Euphrates River. Israel is over this little tiny space beside the Mediterranean Sea. And Assyria was the dominant power 700 years before the time of Jesus. Assyria was eventually conquered by Babylon. And then Babylon came and wiped out Jerusalem in 586 BC. So that's what we're talking about. When God gave his people the land, the Euphrates River was a boundary marker. So if we pop up Exodus 23:31, I will establish your borders. This is God at Sinai to Israel. I'll establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River is the northeastern border, and God has set up a protection for his people so that the armies couldn't just come and march through. Why did it need protection? Well, actually, the Euphrates is part of a longer story. I started with Exodus, but that's not the first reference to the Euphrates River in the Bible. Do you know what the first reference is? In the Garden of Eden, there are four rivers that flow out from the presence of God to water the garden and take care of the whole of creation. Two of the rivers were Tigris and the Euphrates. So originally, this whole thing was kind of like the Garden of God, where God had his dwelling place and humans were invited to share in the garden around God's palace, in effect. And something went terribly wrong in this space, where there was meant to be a garden and people were meant to be living in the Garden of God and these rivers were providing protection and care for people. Something went terribly wrong when humans decided that we ought to not have to listen to God to know what's right and wrong. We should be able to decide right and wrong for ourselves. The knowledge of good and evil, we can become like gods. Remember this stuff in Genesis 3? And so at the end of Genesis chapter 3, they are evicted from the garden and God sets up cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way to the tree of life. So here are the guards set up in what was originally the Garden of God. And so these guards are set up that early. And this whole region then of Babel or Babylon becomes the seat of the rebellion against God in Old Testament times. The first reference to Babylon in the whole Bible occurs in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. It talks about a warrior who realized that he could use the power of death through war to conquer other nations and to build himself a kingdom. And the first centers of his kingdom were, right? So the rebellion against the divine kingship is set up here on the banks of the Euphrates. And the guardian angels that God's put in place there are to keep out the rebellion and just have God's people cared for and protected. Well, you know the story of the Old Testament. Babylon eventually attacks and destroys Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes down. There's a moment when the armies of Babylon are able to cross the Euphrates and come down and attack Jerusalem and destroy the thing. So that's the imagery that's there in John's vision. And all of the people who know the Jewish background to this stuff understand that that's the kind of imagery we're talking about in the book of Revelation. So Euphrates played this enormous role in Old Testament times, and we're going to be coming back to that again, because if God takes the guards out, then the armies from the forces of evil can come to attack God's land. And we'll be seeing more about that in the chapters to come. So going back to Revelation 9, God has previously been patient with the nations. They've done all sorts of evil things, like worshipping demons, making idols of silver and gold and bronze and stone and wood instead of recognizing the true God, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. And the whole point of these judgments that God is bringing with these trumpets is so that they will turn to God. But they don't. And all the patience of God that's been in existence so that the people would repent and turn, people don't get it. Those who want to be in power and don't want to submit to God's authority and to God's Christ, want to make their own rules, their own laws, want to make their own gods, will not repent of all the evil that they do in order to keep their power. Killing anyone who won't submit to their authority. Connection with the magic arts, where the power comes from the pit. Sexual immorality and thefts, where they want to pillage and rape and control anybody that can get under their power. This is the stuff that God's wanting to deal with. This is the evil. And people won't turn from this evil and won't submit to God's authority. So this is almost like a tug of war that's going on inside of God. He wants to be incredibly patient, and he is incredibly patient. But he also wants to deal with evil. He wants to see evil overturned. He wants to see the reign of Christ restored, heaven's reign restored to the earth. And he knows that he has to deal with evil, and he's willing to do it, and he sends the trumpeters out to make the announcements. And God does stuff that starts to deal with evil, but it hasn't dealt with it all. It's only a third. It's only 5 months in this particular case. It's not to the level of depth that God would have to do if he was serious about totally wiping evil out instantly. God's patience, God's grace, tempers how far he's willing to go with this at the present moment as he waits for people to repent. And yet, people aren't repenting. Evil rulers, those who want power, those who dominate, those who do evil, those who murder or connect with the power of evil to gain power over others and pillage and rape, will not turn from their evil to the living God. So God's going to have to do more than what he spoke about in this chapter. Is this okay? It's not pleasant stuff. But ultimately it's good that God is willing to deal with evil. Because you might have wondered, why doesn't God deal with all this stuff? We've been given the why. It's God's patience. We're also told that, yes, God will deal with this stuff. God does know how to deal with evil, and he will. Now, this whole section that we've been looking at ever since chapter 4, verse 1, has been from heaven's perspective. Chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door open into the heavenlies, and he went through the door, and he saw things like a throne, and the Lamb, and the angels, and what God is doing, the trumpets, the outpourings of God's wrath against it. He saw all of this stuff from heaven's point of view. What would that look like from our point of view? We're about to find out. That's chapter 11. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, face like a sun, his legs like fiery pillars. This is a powerful angel. He was holding a little scroll, lay open in his hand. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, like There's no place that escapes the authority of this angel who represents God's power and God's authority. On earth, people argue over who's in charge of the land, but we don't actually know who's in charge of the sea. This angel has the authority of God over both the land. There's nothing outside of his authority. Gave a shout like the roar of a lion, and the seven thunders that spoke, because the echoes of heaven. You know when there's a lightning bolt that makes its way across the sky, and then the air rolls in behind the lightning bolt? This is an angel that's speaking with the power and authority of a lightning bolt, and then the thunders roll in, and the thunders then continue the message. And so as John hears what the thunders are saying in response to the angel, he said, I was about to write this down, and then a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This is the first time John's been told not to write something. Now, apocalyptic literature was often presented as something that was from a sage, from an ancient time. It had been sealed up for a long time. It's only just being uncovered. So it may be something to do with that, but I think it's more to do with the fact that John has seen and heard stuff that heaven is saying and doing, but he's not to talk about that now because he's about to change commission. He's about to be recommissioned to do something else instead. So heaven's still doing all this stuff. Heaven is still dealing with evil. Heaven is still being patient. Heaven is still working out how to bring the earth back under the kingship of Jesus, under the Lamb, right? Heaven's still doing all this stuff. But John's told, that's not for you to write. John is told to go up to the angel. This angel has a little scroll that God has written. And the verse that I heard from heaven said to me, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing in the land. And I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. The scroll contains stuff that God has said. When John is told to take it and put it into his mouth, John is a prophet, and he has to take the word of God into his mouth and declare it. And the word of God in John's mouth tastes sweet. But as John digests the word that God has given him, he realizes this is not going to go well for some of the kingdoms and the nations and the people that have been disobedient to God, the people who will take no notice of the judgments that God has brought out. So as he digests it, what God has said turns sour in his stomach as he realizes the implications of this word. Now, if this seems like unusual imagery to you, this is already there in Scripture. When God commissioned Ezekiel to be a prophet, it was something very much like this. God said to him, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So Ezekiel says, I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth because what God has said, it's beautiful. It tastes great. And then he said to me, now go to the people of Israel, speak my words to them. They won't be listening to this. And as Ezekiel realizes, the people won't listen. The message that God has given them turns sour in his stomach. So this is chapter 3 of Ezekiel. This is God commissioning Ezekiel. And in the book of Revelation, John is being recommissioned. Take it, eat it. You must prophesy again. Now, in chapter 1, John had the first vision of Jesus. And he was sent to the seven churches, wasn't it? Jesus commissioned John to take this prophetic message to the church. He's already been commissioned to take heaven's message to the churches. He was invited into the heavenly place. And he's been explaining what God's up to from heaven's perspective. In this chapter, right in the middle of the book of Revelation, he's being recommissioned as a prophet. He's told to stop writing down the stuff that's being said in heaven and instead to take on this message of what it will be like for the peoples of the earth. So his recommissioning is for him to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So what we're about to see is a change of perspective. The first 10 chapters have been from heaven's perspective. From chapter 11 through to the end of the book, we're going to be seeing the same things from Earth's perspective. So it's almost like two sides of a coin, two ways of seeing the same thing. What happens on Earth is the result of what's been decreed in heaven. What's happening in heaven? Well, God's got the throne and he's sharing it with the Lamb. And God's protecting his people by sealing them. And God's also dealing with all these sorts of evils. Heaven is doing all this stuff and it affects the people on it. But what does that look like on the earth? That is what we're going to be seeing in the rest of the book. How you doing? This has been one of the more difficult sessions. There are some difficult things in the book of Revelation. But I love the fact that God, with all of his astounding patience, is willing to deal with evil. We're ready for a break and we'll come back at 8 o'clock.